We're going to get it going. We're on that soft launch time. Just a little bit rolling. So some of y'all get nervous. Some of y'all are like, this is way too early to get started. But either way, we're going to get it rolling. A couple updates. Don't forget, we got 3:30 today. It's our last workshop. And also, text your questions in earlier. Like, text them in so we'll actually have some a little bit sooner than kind of getting bombarded while we're up there during the panel and those sorts of things. Also, those of you who may not be in like a information, you know, communication email type loop with the North Atlantic, there's an old school sign-up sheet on the back table, and just put your email down, that sort of thing. We'd love to get you in the loop of everything that's going on in the North Atlantic. So be sure to do that. You can text in your email, something like that, if that's easier for you. But love to kind of keep getting you guys the info for sure. So I'm going to go ahead and pray. We're just going to dive into it today. So pray with me this morning, if you would. Father, we praise you for another day of your grace to worship your son, to be your sons. And we pray for a move of your spirit in our lives continually today and the rest of this conference, Lord. You speak to us through your word. Help us to look to you, be faithful to repent, be faithful to trust, hope, love you. Help us to be the men you've called us to be, Lord. And help us to be humble and looking to you as our Savior. And we're in need of much grace, Lord. It's in your son's great name we pray. Amen. The topic I've been given today is how to avoid stagnation. It's kind of a little bit negative, but if you put it in the positive, it's probably better seen as how to actually develop healthy leaders, or you might put it in as how to develop leaders that actually last. That's kind of the idea. I think all of us, especially in this room, would love to see that happen. And so that's something that we want to be about. My wife, as I was going, this trip or whatever, it's been a little bit of a, we've been one of them seasons in my family. So it's been a little bit busy. And so my wife was loving and blessing on me when I was leaving. I heard her, she was like, we had to get up early for the flight. And I heard her like doing some like, I don't even know what she was doing. It was like 3 a.m, like rustling some pages and mess. I was like, babe, what are you doing, sweetheart? Love you. She was over there. She was putting actually notes in my suitcase, verses, just to encourage me and stuff. And so it was pretty beautiful. I started unpacking. I keep finding them everywhere. So it's been, my wife's a big blessing. And but God's been speaking to me different ways. One of them I had one I was going to start off and share I thought was good. A lot of them good. Anyway, this ain't one of those Ponce's moments, I promise. This is the text, Isaiah 40, 28 through 31. I'm a pinch of a crier, just so you know, every now and then, but I'll try to keep it together. It says this, do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. And for me that was definitely a word from the Lord, because I want to be renewed. I want to be lifted up. God is faithful, even when we're unfaithful. That's just who He is, and so He's the one who lifts us up. He's tireless, and so we have that promise that He's the one that strengthens us, and that's an absolutely beautiful, encouraging thing. I think especially all of us in this room need to hear. I think that's fair. Does that sound fair? Definitely. I mean, I know I've had to hear that over and over and over again on a weekly, daily basis in my own life, that God is the faithful God who's there for us. But here's the reality in that passage that I thought was true, and I think all of us experience in different ways, especially those in leadership, especially when we think about developing leaders, is we get tired. Like, we get seriously tired. Like, we grow weary. We get run down. We get beat down, and we get overrun a lot of times. It's just the case. I found myself in the last 6 years of this church plant, I have seasons of growing seriously tired. Not in a, I'm done. This is not, by the way, I'm about to tell you I'm done or anything. You know, it's not one of those, one of those type of announcements. I'm just saying you get tired. You get seriously run down and tired. And the reality is, here's the sober reality. And it's not one of those things we rejoice to talk about. It's not something we sweep under the rugs. Is the reality is a lot of cats don't make it. Like a lot of guys don't make it. A lot of leaders we develop do not make it. They don't persevere. They grow tired and they're done, or they're out, or they abandon. They walk away. It happens. It happens in your churches. It happens to good men. It happens to really good men. I remember when we started the church. I always hear cats talk about, guys say, I need to, if I could go back and do it. Here's the reality: you can't go back and do it again. Okay, and you probably would have done the same daggone way you did it, way you did it. So just realize you got to rock it, and it's going to happen. But when we started, we were about 30 minutes south of Richmond, where I grew up, and we had a small team. It wasn't like some big core or anything, because it was far enough away where we had a small core group, and it was myself and a couple other brothers that the pastoral staff appointed as elders. Pastors in this church plant. One of them is one of my best friends. He's a teaching pastor at our church, faithful. He preaches regularly for us. I mean, he is just an absolute amazing man. I'm so thankful for him. But one of the other brothers is a great friend as well, we started with. Man lived in my house for several years. Walking with him on a daily basis, when we started off, he was pastor kind of leading worship and helping out and eventually transitioning to the children's, these sorts of things. But here's what happened after about 3 years. He just didn't make it. He just didn't make it. It was too much for him. He got drift on the mission. He got disillusioned, got bitter, started biting people, got frustrated. He didn't make it. And it wasn't one. It was weighty. It wasn't one of those things where you were just like, this get this cat out of here, man. Done with him. I mean, this is a brother. This is a brother to walk with. He was a great friend. Loved him dearly. Him and his family poured into him for years. Just didn't make it. I mean, it happens. I mean, people burn out. They fall out. They get kicked out. We know the stats, right? I mean, 1,700 men leave the ministry. Pastors leave the ministry, right? Monthly basis. We're not immune in Acts 29. We're just not. The number one stat is discouragement. I mean, the number one reason, if you will, is discouragement. Folks just get discouraged, overrun, and they're done. They end up quitting. The stats are still roughly the same, even though things have changed, maybe the temperature a little bit, even within our kind of Bible training seminary institutions, leaders coming out of those institutions, 80% done within 5 years, done. 90% within 10 years. That's a pretty significant don't make it rate. I mean it just is. What is the norm is pastors, even in pastoral culture, it's not so much in Acts 29, but you have leaders, senior leaders in the church, the average is 3 years in the church, and they're on. Associate pastors, less than 18 months at this point, just don't make it. They just don't persevere. I mean, that's the reality. I mean, that's the reality, and it weighs on us. One of the things you don't think about too much, especially the church plan early on. You're just going and blowing. You can conquer anything. At least you're dumb enough to think you can. And so you're just ready to go. You ain't really thinking too far ahead of it. But 6 years in. I begin to recognize things that have been unsettling. You start seeing brothers that don't make it. You start seeing guys transition out of ministry, different ways. Church plants, even within our own network, don't make it. And that weighs on us. That's just the case. And here's the angst though, right? Because every single one of us in this room knows we want to finish the race. Anybody doesn't want to finish the race? That's the responsive piece, right? Everybody wants to finish the race, right? Right. We memorize these verses, which I don't have memorized yet, but I should, but I know it. 2 Timothy 4:6-8, it says this, "For I am already being poured out," Pastor Doug mentioned this yesterday, "as a drink offering, and the time for my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. We all want to be those type of men. We want to finish the race. We want to last all the way to the end. The question we need to ask is how in the world does that happen? How do we develop leaders and become leaders that last and develop leaders that last, persevere in their ministry? That's what we want to look at today. I'm going to suggest three paradigms, and then we'll be done and get into the panel. Does that sound all right? Great. Three simple paradigms. The first one is this. If we're going to have actually develop leaders that last, we have to get a God-sized vision. You have to get a God-sized vision. Let me ask a simple question. What time is it? Good. That's the right technical answer. That's very true. Everybody looked at their phones or watches or whatever you're rocking. That's what it is. But that's the wrong field of view, though. That's true. But a lot of times we only think in terms of media perspectives. What's the immediate time on our clock? That's what we tend to think of. But the what time is it, rightly understood, is one of the most important questions you can continually ask yourself throughout your whole life. What time is it? What time is it in your personal life? What time is it in your ministry? What time is it in your family? What time is it in your church life? What time is it in culture that we're engaging with the gospel? What time is it? That's the question we want to continue to ask ourselves over and over again. And see, rightly understood, that question has a broader field of reference. The field of reference for what time it is what time is it is according to God's time. What time is it according to what he's doing in his world? He's the one who frames it up, and he's the one who actually we understand. So we really can't answer the question unless we have a broader perspective of what time it is according to God's time. We're not just talking about our narrow field of vision. My church plan over the next 2 years, 3 years, what it's going to look like for me in 5 years. About how far we can see with our limited vision. We're talking about, you know, more like a Hubble telescope type deal. God's vision, broad, way further than we can see. That's the field of reference, if you will, for what time it is. And see, the struggle when it comes to developing leaders is our timeline is way too short a lot of times. Way too short. It just is way too short. Even when we think about our church plants or whatever, and it produces a lot of different things. It produces plants that never mature into churches. See, churches plant churches, not plants plant churches. That is a big difference. Please think on that. Think on that. That has huge implications for how you think about your plant, how you think about your church, how you think about the what time it is, the next 20, 30, 40, 50 years. It has huge implications. It absolutely does. So when we don't have it with that timeline, planters never mature into pastors. We have planters that got a lot of zeal and a lot of let's do it, but they end up being sprinters, and therefore we're having discussions endlessly about burnout, flame out, fallout, because the timeline is too short. We're impatient. We don't have that field of vision. We don't have a God-sized vision. And therefore, it hurts us in a lot of ways. Some of you may have read Thomas Bergler. He doesn't rob people, but his book, the Juvenilization of American Christianity, wrote a few years ago. It's worth picking up. It's not a hit piece on youth groups, by the way. It's worth picking up. It's a sociological analysis of actually our culture at large, American culture especially, and especially a lot of church culture. One of the kind of terms that he has up in there is he refers to a lot of churches being adolescent churches. Adolescent churches. The timeline is too short. They're always focused on the immediate concerns. They're therefore never growing up and taking responsibility for themselves. They're always moving on to the next thing. They're restless, always transient. Always got to entertain them 24/7 or to keep them in the seats because they're like adolescents. So my little sweethearts are always asking, Dad, like you know, why, you know, everything needs to be fun for them. Everything has to be fun. And sometimes you got to cut through and say, baby, life is not about fun. There's some fun moments in life, great fun moments. Life is not defined by fun. Our churches are not to be defined by fun and entertainment 24/7 so that we produce adolescent churches. But and that happens when we don't have a God-sized vision. So we have to have a God-sized vision when we think about our lives, our churches, planting, the network, all of those sorts of things. And you know, where do we actually go to get this? Somebody, this is the Sunday school answer. Yeah, in the Bible. That's good. That's good. Where do we go get it? In the scriptures, right. We got to get it. Some of y'all not to respond. It's all good. All right. We got to get it in the scriptures. We actually see God's vision in the scriptures from all the way in the beginning when he created everything, right? And when he gave us a mandate of how we think about ourselves in humanity, what culture should look like, how it should develop, all of the bones and the structures are there, what went wrong, how things got messed up, how God promised that he was going to make it all right and reconcile everything. And we see his promises where he's faithful in the midst of our unfaithfulness over and over and over. And he's tireless in pursuing us and wooing us. And he sends his son into the world so that we know who God is, right? And he's the one who comes to accomplish what we ourselves could not accomplish. He's the one who rescues us. That we're too weak to rescue ourselves, and therefore we have to look to him. He's the Savior who died for all of us. He's the risen Lord who lives now, who really will reconcile all things at the end, who reigns and therefore is constantly growing his kingdom through the Spirit of God. It's constantly being furthered. And therefore, when he returns, he's going to renew everything and restore everything. See, that's the God-sized vision. And see, when we actually put that together, then God's vision begins to shape your vision for how you think about leadership development. Because the what time is it is always with reference to his time, what he's doing, what he's up to in the world, and how we fit in. So we're trying to shoehorn God constantly into our program and our kingdom building and our way of thinking about how we're going to develop things and what we're going to do. And it ends up having disastrous consequences a lot of times. It just does. And so we have to understand that it shapes us. It's wonderful. It's wonderful that we're in a robust network that seeks theological clarity. And we have reformed doctrine. And we understand the four-part narrative of Scripture. And we're always trying to infuse that into our teaching so that everybody understands the Scriptures. But then there's a somehow it doesn't like shape our ministry model. You know, I was preaching about the four-part gospel and God's grand vision of all things, and then we act like we don't know where we're at in time and how our little teeny little church plant fits in. We just don't realize that. It's something that's been hitting me recently. I'm not that old. Depends on who you ask. Honestly, I know some in the room are like, you're old, bro. And then some of you wonderful gentlemen are like, you are a babe. And I understand. I understand that. But what I have realized, at least in 6 years, my grandiose desires for the church plant and to see us save the world, right, is a little bit ridiculous. You and your church will not save your city. It's not going to happen. So it just doesn't work that way. I'm getting older. I don't have that much time left to live in God's perspective. I just don't. And the type of leadership development that you're laying down, you want to have a larger vision that it's actually going to produce a legacy, be lasting, have some things that are going to outlive you. And so the few little things that you do, and that's how it weighs on how we think about leadership development in our churches. It weighs on it. I grew up. I'm at heart. I'm a blue collar dude. My dad was a commercial construction worker, contractor. I mean, you know how family business goes. Like the great part about our country still is, as long as it's a family business, no child labor laws. So my dad knew that one, and would quote that to death. Son, you can be on the job. It doesn't matter that you're 5 seconds old. You know, that's how it was. But I started working early. But one of the things that as a contractor, you know that the scope of work, always shapes the type of work. Whatever the scope of work is, whatever the job is, whatever the project is, however big it is, shapes how you go about the work. And so the work that God has set for us in his timeline is much more like building a kingdom. It's like building a skyscraper. It's not like building like a double-wide trailer. And you just show up with your boys and some construction materials and some nail guns and pop it all together real fast. It don't work like that. It don't work like that. And when you have a larger project, it puts in perspective the next steps of the work. And therefore, we have to consider these things as we actually develop leaders. We have to consider these things. And so it's worth considering. Michael Horton, in his book, Ordinary, some of you may have read it. It's worth picking up and considering. It's not gospel, but it is what it is. He says this. He says, it is time for all of us to grow up. It is time for gifted communicators and leaders to become pastors, for restless souls to submit to the encouragement and correction in the body, for movements to give way to churches. As many are learning in the emerging nations, the energy of the masses gathered in the square can be exhilarating. The hard part is forming a working, living, growing set of institutions that can sustain a state over the long haul. Movements typically don't like institutions. They live off the memory of extraordinary moment and find it difficult to move in a united way toward a sustainable environment for generations. See, if we actually have a God-sized vision of things, then it puts in perspective the type of work. It puts in perspective how we develop leaders in our churches. It puts in perspective how we network together in our churches, even within A29. It puts in perspective these things. And we consider it because we have the right field of vision. So we have to get a God-sized vision. This also infuses something in you because your expectations shift a little bit. Your timeline shifts, and so you're able to be faithful and persevere in developing leaders over and over and over on the long haul, even when many attempts to develop leaders fall short. Many grand aspirations that you have for this new cat that just came into the church and he seems like God's moving, you're sobered up when it doesn't pan out for him. And you say, hey, that's all good. God's still on the throne. His kingdom is going forth. This hasn't stopped what we're about here. It hasn't stopped that. It leads you to persevere. You don't just kind of throw up your hands and say, I just can't do it. Because God's maturation curve for his kingdom is long, long, very long, way long. Far outlives us. And we have to, that's what it looks like to have a God-sized vision. You cannot microwave leaders. It doesn't happen. You cannot microwave leaders. You can't do it. It just does not work that way. We have to consider. You can't do a little 9-month training course and boom, popping out guys 24/7, and then wonder why they turn around and bite you and kill you in about a year. It don't work that way. The leaders are not microwaved. And so if we're actually going to develop leaders well, we have to always constantly get a God-sized vision. That's what's before us. That's what sets the tone in a lot of ways. And that's the perspective, the field of vision that establishes how we think about leadership development. The second one is this. You have to look for God-called leaders. Look for God-called leaders. Do we realize that God is the one who calls leaders? God calls men. He's the one who speaks and calls out leaders. I know some of you are very nervous about that. Like, that sounds very charismatic. Sounds biblical. God calls leaders. That has huge impact. When we're thinking about leadership, that's the objective call of God. That God, through his spirit, maybe in different ways, calls out leaders. That's the precedence you see throughout the scriptures, all the way from the beginning, all the way to the end. Right? God calls out Adam and creates him and says, you exist to worship and obey me. That's what you're going to do. He's called him to that task. And when he failed, what did he do? He called Abraham. He said, look, you need to leave your country. You need to go somewhere else in accordance with what I'm doing in the world. You need to listen to me and follow after me. He calls these leaders. He calls them objectively over and over again. He called out to the prophets, appointed them, called them and said, you need to go tell the people, thus saith the Lord. That's the old way, right? That's what he called them out for those purposes. He called out King David. Saul, I have rejected, and you I have chosen. He calls out leaders over and over again. This is what you see Jesus doing, by the way. He realized, get kind of myopic when you read the Gospels. He walked by endless amounts of brothers. No. It wasn't anything in them. They're like, yeah, you're going to do it. Look how ridiculous Peter is. He said, you too, let's go. That's what he said. God calls out leaders. The God-man called out leaders. He called them out over and over again. Same thing with Paul. Shows up. There were tons of people persecuting the church, by the way. It wasn't just Paul. He showed up and said, you, you're going to take the gospel to the Gentiles and the Jews, and you're going to suffer a bunch for it. God called him. He called him out over and over again. God calls out his people. We still do believe in election, right? Right? We still believe in that? Listen to Romans 1. I love this. Verse 7. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Called to be saints. God calls out leaders. Every pastor and leader has a personal calling. It's not different from the rest of people's calling in a lot of ways, but it is specific. It's definitely specific. Like God calls out leaders. He just does. So some of you maybe God spoke to you audibly. Yep. And you surrender to that calling. Some of you that are more tame and you're like, God doesn't really speak, don't believe in a revelatory gifts, blah, 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 blah. But I did feel a huge impression on my heart as I read the Bible. That's wonderful. That's God calling leaders. That's great. That's what it is. God speaks. That's what he does. We got to realize that. It's beautiful. That's what 1 Timothy 3:1, right? This is what he's saying. This is saying it's trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Here's the thing you have to realize about this text. I didn't come to the faith till a lot later, a little bit. I'll say later, early 20s. I lived hard as a pagan beforehand. And one of the things on my palate and aspirations in life, not pastor. You know what? Career choice, I want to be a pastor. It'd be ridiculous. The last thing, see, God's the one who gives those desires and those aspirations. Sure, there's selfish desires and cast one to, you know, be ministers for who knows why. But there's a God, there's a calling of God. He wells up these desires to love God's people, to shepherd, to lead, to preach the gospel. He's the one who gives those desires. He's the one who gives the aspiration. Do you remember when God called you? You think about your own life. Do you remember when he called you? That's huge. That has an anchoring effect on the soul for you as a leader. That's a huge thing. See, what the implications are for developing leaders means that you want to be looking for God to move in men. Is God moving in men? You're looking for his aroma on a man's life. Is he smelling like the Savior? Is he looking like the Savior a little bit? Is he listening to the Savior? Does he love the Savior for the Savior's sake? Or does he love the show, and he wants the recognition, and he wants a badge, and he wants a label, and he wants everybody to look to him? Or does he just love Jesus, and God's calling him, and God's moving? Here's what you must realize, especially when it comes to leadership development. You can't spark a flame in a brother. I've tried to set people off. You can't do it. I don't care how amazingly emotive you get. And how wonderful you start preaching down the heavens. God's the one who sparks men off. He's the one who does it. He's the one who moves. He's the one who calls leaders. You cannot do it. And so you're looking for him to move. You're looking for him. That means you're looking for servants first. In leadership development, you're looking for the brothers that get first and foremost that they need to be last. That they're absolute servants. Listen, my wife wrote me another one. I thought this one was good. This word working out. Sober. Very humbling for this morning. I found this one in the jacket. I was like, oh, okay, babe. All right, Lord. 1 Corinthians 3:7. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. My wife underlined any. You're nothing. I'm glad my wife has a high view of me. She gets it though. You're nothing without God. It's just what it is. And so we realize that you're looking for God. You're looking for servants. That means you're not looking first and foremost for the fancy theology brother. The fancy theology brother, by the way, may be a wonderful servant of God, but it doesn't necessarily always translate. It doesn't. He always wants to talk to you about the next theory, the next big thing, the next multisyllabic word that he's found in one of his old books, and he wants to get with you on it, right? But he don't want to serve everybody. Sometimes you've seen the type, right? He's sitting in a row. Everybody else is cleaning the whole sanctuary, putting up chairs, doing the work that God's called for him, and he wants to be like, yo, have you read this book yet? Be like, yo, have you seen these chairs? Get the heck up, pick these things up. Well, I mean, it's outrageous. Looking for servants. This is absolutely wild. They need to be doers of the word, not hearers only. We know one of these grand Christological passages in Philippians 2. Look at this. This is beautiful. Let me notice. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. We definitely need to hear that. When we think about leaders, we need to hear that in our network. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although exists in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. He found appearance of a man, right? He became obedient even to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him, has given him the name that's above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Right, to the glory of God the Father. We know these things, but that's a paradigm for what it looks like for leaders. This Christ-likeness, the servants, they're humble. They consider others more valuable. You're looking for servants. You're looking for brothers that God is calling. You're also looking, this is the practical tip too, you're looking for personable dudes. Personable dudes. Oh my goodness, this has been like a blind spot a little bit. You just think, yo, the guy's competent, he's serving, he's doing some things, he knows the scriptures, and he's got a desire to love and disciple people. Problem is, he is super awkward. He's just hyper awkward. He ain't got no personal, interpersonal gifts. You know, he's just not loving winsome, he's just super awkward, he's just absolutely repelling cats 24/7. And praise God for him. You got some deacon roles for him. You got some great things for him. But he's not going to be a pastor because he's not personable. It's just the case. God calls leaders. That's why we believe like the common saying, right? We train the called. We don't call the trained. I can't track down who in the world said that. Who knows? Anyway, somebody cool said it. But that's real. You're looking for the ones that God is calling. And those are the ones you want to train up. That's the second piece. Look for God-called leaders. Number three, train God-fearing men. Train God-fearing men. See, here's the reality. The church is called to train leaders. When I was coming up, I came into the faith in my early 20s, large mega church, nobody in their 20s, though. Big boomer church, what was up with it? And there was nothing. So I was trying to grow on the scriptures, started trying to kick it off with some of the pastors, and they're like, yeah, that's cool. You like some of that stuff. I was thirsty, right? I wanted some meat. I wanted some spiritual milk. I wanted whatever at the time. And they were like, I was like, what do you guys got? I love, you got anything for me to grow? What's up? And they're like, yeah, I think God's calling you to go to seminary, brother. Like, well, there it is, Well, there it is. I'll go get discipleship at the seminary. And so I rolled out and then just was at the seminary forever, way too long. I'm just there, getting a whole bunch of stuff. But the thing is, the church is the one. The church is the primary mechanism. I'm busting seminaries. I'm thankful for them. But the church is the one who trains up leaders. We must train leaders, right? We always love this passage. It's paradigmatic for us as a network. 2 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. See, you're entrusting these things to faithful men. You're training them up. You're building them up. And so that they're calling this objectively from God is something that's confirmed within the church community. It's both personal and it's corporate. You don't want to get off on some bad soul competency that's just, well, you know, like a lot of churches, well, God's called them. Who's going to tell them otherwise? Well, I got something to say about it. I don't think God has called them. Let's talk about it. Because the church is the one who trains leaders. The church is the one that God has appointed to train leaders over and over again. So that means it's an imperative for us to train leaders, not an option. It's not a module we add on later. It's not something that we think about that'd be great to do. We train God-fearing men. It must be something that we do. Now, here's the thing. That will not be accomplished in your church if your church is not a discipling church. See, the soil of harvest for leaders must be a discipling church. That means it's a church who is both hearers of the word and doers of the word. It's a community that knows the Savior and is learning and hearing from him and listening and pouring into the scriptures. And then they immediately put that into doxological practice. They start worshiping him. They start loving him. They start repenting. They start living for him. They start growing. They start putting it into practice. That's what it is. That's what it looks like. That's the soil in which leaders begin to continually rise out of. Because God calls them out of that soil. And so when we think about our church, when we want to develop healthy leaders, we got to ask ourselves, do we have a discipling culture in the church? Is this something that we're constantly pursuing, that people would actually be disciples of Jesus? That's by the way, I think it's in like a Great Commission or something like that. It's worth considering. It's worth recognizing the normal way in which God calls out leaders. There's a typical progression in the scriptures. That means that the good news of Jesus goes forth. Those who don't know him hear about him. God calls them into his kingdom. And therefore, they are regenerated, made new, and therefore they become Christians first and foremost. And they learn how to love him and care for him. Then they take on further responsibilities in a lot of ways, that they're servants, they're loving the body of Christ. Maybe there's other levels of leadership within the church, whether it be servant leadership or like missional communities or city groups or community groups or just communities, whatever we call them. There's other levels of leadership in which they progress through. And then there's other levels of training where you say, okay, well, what does it look like for you to be a deacon? Let's get you into this type of formal office within the church. And what does it look like for you to be a pastor? How do we train you up towards these ends? And then out of that, there's pastoral appointment. And then there's church planters that flow out of that soil so that you become a reproducing church. So that's how it normally works. We try to like subvert the process sometimes. That's just not the case. We have to understand what it looks like to train leaders. And that means practically you ought to be slow to appoint. Slow to appoint leaders in your church, especially pastors. Just slow. Because remember, you have a God-sized vision. The kingdom growth is going to be accomplished. You can wait another 6 months, another year and a half on a brother. It's all good. Appoint him anywhere but a pastor first. Give him a badge, stick it on his back, and tell him to put a sweatshirt over, right? But just whatever. Right? Appoint him somewhere else first and help him continue to be humble, loving, and serving the Lord, recognizing that his hope is not found in his pastoral appointment, but in the Spirit of God moving and calling him as a man who listens to Jesus. So you want to be slow to appoint your churches. Here's the other thing. This took us a minute because you're always kind of learning out of the context you're coming out of. The church context we were kind of growing in for a minute. They there was like a two-tiered tip. There was, as far as like levels of maturity. There was no healthy maturation curve. So you had new wonderful folks who just love Christ and really never really grow in their faith. Even though the old is all get out. But they love Jesus. They do. They just haven't matured real well. And then you had pastors. And that was the deal. I mean, that was the next step. But actually, what we should see is a healthy maturation curve constantly. And so, therefore, you ought to have a lot of mature men in your church that you don't appoint as pastors. Wonderful, healthy brothers who love Christ, love the families, able to teach, know the scriptures, hospitable, evangelistic, pouring out the gospel and everywhere they go. They're just mature brothers. They don't need to be pastors. You ought to have a bulk load of those constantly in our churches if we're realizing, if we're a discipling training type church. Another thing I would add is as you're training leaders, realize this, that leaders follow your life. As pastors, we don't get a pass on that. You don't get a pass. Whatever example you set as a pastor is the example. You can't constantly pull out and say, don't listen to, don't look at what I do, listen to what I say. Then they'll be hypocrites just like you. But right, 1 Corinthians 11 1 says, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Right, that's a spiritual fathering tip. Are you actually a man that is a leader that folks ought to look to you? That's because they follow your example. You need to recognize that. Jesus, many commentators point out, was a peripatetic philosopher or peripatetic teacher. That just meant as he was going constantly, it was more of like an apprenticeship. So it was Christ's exemplar all the way. As he was going, he had brothers with him 24/7. Look at this. This is how you do it. This is how I do it. Let me show you again. Yep, try to do that. Oh, that didn't work out well. Would you learn from it? How can we do better? How can we trust Jesus? Remember, there's grace. Let's grow. Leaders are forged by example. In the fire constantly of constantly looking and walking alongside other pastors, they're forged in those things. And therefore, they look to your example. It's just a constant thing. This is the basic tools of education, by the way. I remember I mentioned my father started working at like 12 years old. We worked 12, 15-hour days. That was normal. My dad's a workaholic. Is work constantly. And as I know, you're like, you've got daddy issues right now. Well, maybe so, but either way, one thing was, he at least got this. It was constantly right there with him. What he did, he said, this is how you do it, son, this is how you do it. Constantly training actually someone to be a man. It's side by side, it's constantly by example. And so leaders will follow your example. We need to be leaders in our lives. That when you think about your own pastoral ministry or your own leadership ministry, what example are you setting? I'll tell you what's honestly sobering for me over the years, and it just crushes me as a pastor, is the brothers I have a privilege of serving with, I see my flaws in them. I see my weaknesses in them. Man, they pick up my problems, my sins, the things that I need to grow in because they follow our examples, and it affects us. You also want to develop a formal training mechanism. You just do. Do you have a mechanism in your church that actually has a time of testing, so that, you know, you're actually able to observe their character? Does their talk constantly when you're reading through theological books and working through all the training manuals and all the stuff and all the dialogue and all the interaction? Does all the talk add up in their walk? What they do? Does it actually add up? There needs to be a time of testing, so that you're observing these things. They're in a formal training process where you're observing those things constantly in their lives. You're looking at things in the character. Do they have a pastor's heart? Meaning, ultimately, do they love people with the love of the Savior? Does the love of Christ compel them? Are they men that weep? Are they affected deeply because they understand grace? You're looking for those type of character traits constantly. Are they joyful? Goodness, sometimes, I mean, I'll be honest, Acts 29, sometimes we get in these like self-loathing sessions. And I really do just want to scream. I'm like, brothers, you know he's risen, right? You know he saved us, right? You know we have something to be joyful of, right? No matter what happens, even if we fail as leaders, he is faithful to us. We have tons to be joyful of. We have a message of grace and hope and love and joy, not one of total depravity. Are they joyful, brothers? You're looking at it during the time of testing. There's got to be a time of teaching. Are they competent? They got to be able to teach. They have to be able to teach in context. That means that they not only know they have to know thoroughly the scriptures. They have to also know what time it is. Do they know the people that God's called them to preach the gospel to? Do they understand the culture in which they're speaking into? Do they understand the history of the culture? Are they highly educated? Do they understand the idols, the philosophy, the ways of thinking, the epistemology? Do they have all those things? Do they understand ontology and how people think about themselves? Do they understand these things? They're essential tools if we're actually going to disciple well and be competent in the scriptures and in life in the gospel. All of these sorts of things you're observing over and over again. And so you have this time of testing. It's fair to ask, too, does anybody listen to them? Oh, my goodness. Like when they open their mouth, the people are like, yes, you know, I got some further questions for you. You seem like you got some insight. Can we talk? Or is it that guy who just, like, drops that theological nugget and everybody's like, I'm going to avoid that cat. It's just strange, right? I mean, you know, does anybody listen? Is he able to capture fellowship? Or is God moving in him and leading him to be actually calling him to be a pastor? We have to provide opportunities. I'll, I'll, uh, I'll close by sharing. You know, one of the things that are practical, what we've tried to do in the church is all of these sorts of things, these three paradigms that try to drive what we do. And so from the beginning, you want to have teaching and training up leaders to be part of your DNA. So you want to get some type of mechanism. You want to be constantly discipled, just whatever that looks like. Develop that process. One of the things I love about our network is we are great at beg, borrow, and stealing it from one another and just helping one. That's what we want to do. Just give over your resources to one another constantly. Say, yo, this is what we did. This is how we've been doing it. I think over our pastoral training program, we'll probably change that joint like, I don't even know, like 10 times over the years. I mean, like, yeah, that we're trying that ain't working. 1 year, those cats ain't ready. We'll make it a 2-year process. We had one guy, he thought we shifted the whole thing. He'd been through our 2-year training, and we're like, hey, man, we'll talk to you. One of the things the elder's been praying about was like, we're going to make the elder process a 3-year joint. I know it's the end of your second year, but praise God, you get to learn more for a whole nother year. And it won't based on him. It was just something that, like, you know, as we're assessing the process, we need to ramp it up a little bit. This leadership development ought to be across the board, not just pastoral leadership, small group leadership. I mean, within our church, we have a 5-month leadership process for our community group leaders, 5 months. Detailed training on a monthly basis. They're reading. They're assessing their strategy. They're praying diligently. They're learning how to lead. They're apprenticeshipped within their groups, all of those sorts of things. Why in the world does it matter? That's the last question. Why in the world does it matter? Richard Baxter, in his famous book, The Reformed Pastor, I'm sure many of you read it, he says this, is old language, right? The church doth now, the church doth rise and fall as the ministry doth rise and fall, which means as leaders go, so goes the church. As pastors go, so goes the church. The sheep without shepherds fail. They do. That's why God calls out leaders. That's why God gifts the church with pastors. And so if we don't develop leaders, the mission will fail. That's what it looks like. That's why God chooses to move his kingdom forward. And we have to realize these things. If we want to actually develop leaders that last, we have to get a God-sized vision. We have to understand and recognize that God is the one who calls leaders out, and we have to train them up. That's what we want to do, to develop healthy leaders within our church. So let's pray together, and we'll take some questions today. Father, we love you. We do. We love that you have called us out, that we have the privilege of serving your people. We have the privilege of being even in this room today, Lord, brothers. Brothers first and foremost, Lord. Not other pastors competing with one another, but brothers who are here to serve one another, build one another up, pray for one another, and see leadership developed within our churches, within our communities, within our network, planters, all of those things. We beg you to continue to move in our midst, Lord, to accomplish your work so we might give you all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. So you guys who are on the panel, if you could kind of jump up here, we'll just jump right in so we can have a lot of time to answer a ton of questions. Can you guys hear me? I hate this. This thing's weird, man. This thing, what is this? Y'all can jump up here, I think. Thanks, guys. So weird. Who else is supposed to be up here? Everybody? You got everybody up here? When you fall asleep back there, bro? You're wicked late, man. Come on. He's on. I'm going to just jump right in. Here's the first one. How soon is too soon to consider planting another church? How soon is too soon to consider planting another church?
I don't know if I should be speaking for... There we go. Yeah. I think it's relative. What I mean is one of the... Don't We need to mitigate against projection in our network, that you're constantly seeing how God is moving at other churches and how they're planting and how God's working, how he grows that church, normalizing it and saying, yo, if I'm actually growing in our church and we're real about the mission, 18 months where we're planting constantly, that might be detrimental to the health of your church. And so it's much more of a spirit-led wisdom discernment that as you're developing leaders and planters within, you're constantly assessing wisely what it looks like to plant churches that are actually going to be gospel, successful, churches with the proper amount of risk, not just wild, spirit-led, buck wild risk. It's a relative discernment depending on where the church is at.
I think it's dangerous to put a timeline on it, period, because I think you're implementing something that you have really very little control over. And so I've heard of guys going in and say, hey, within 2 years we're going to plant another church. Well, that's a great goal, but what if God doesn't move in those 2 years? You know, or you know, what if God knows what's going to happen in those 2 years? And so I think it's just a little bit presumptuous on our arrogant souls to say, this is my timeline, and we're going to plant another church for sure in this time period.
Yeah, well, I was going to say, sorry. When we came in, you know, I was like, we're planting pregnant. But think about that, right? Right, a little baby comes out, your little sweet daughter, and like, it's a girl, and she's pregnant. What? That's like a medical anomaly. Like, we take her off into science research right there. I mean, you know, don't make no sense. So, just think through, right? It's healthy churches plant churches.
It's honestly a little bit like what you were saying about elders. Like, you don't go, well, we got to appoint elders in 2 years. Let's see. Well, don't have anybody qualified, so you do it. You know, like, that's the only thing worse than having no elders is having elders who shouldn't be elders.
Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah.
So we did plant about 2 years in, but it was a very unusual situation and a lot of funding and basically what we provided was some coaching and a few people, but I mean largely 95% funded outside and I mean, he was going to plant either way. Right. We just decided to come alongside, but we felt the analogy we used with our church is we were 16 pregnant.
Yeah.
So it's okay, like the body can technically handle it, but it was scary and overwhelming and terrifying and all that
that's
at
good.
The same time.
Yeah, so. That's good.
Because we are One Issue Network church planting, I think we should always be looking for, you know, my church is 2.5 years old. There's no way that we could realistically support another church plant. At the same time, I always talk about to my congregation out in the open, I'm always looking for someone that's called that I can help qualify and push out to plant a church. And I'll figure out how to do it.
Church planting involvement, too. I mean, you can be involved in church planting
absolutely
the whole time. I think it's
yeah.
Huge
and point, the cool so. Thing is, because we're Acts 29 and we're a network that has one issue, we have all of this that can help us in the process.
I don't know if I need to not have this, so I ain't jumping in. But broaden your perspective. What I'm saying is a network, what does it mean to be a church planting church? That means that there's multiple levels involvement. It doesn't mean you only have the brother that just you raised up within, only that type of thing. You're resourcing, you're training, you're networking, you give them monetarily, you're going on various, you know, complimentary type trips and stuff like
coaching
that. Coaching, just a whole bit. I mean, that's church planting. That just is. It's not just, you know, only the, you know, that one particular expression.
If you build it into your culture, it'll, when the time is right, your people will be ready for it, happen.
That's right, yeah.
I've yet to hear anyone that has planted say, I planted too slowly.
Mm-hmm.
I know those people are out there, and I know there's churches that wait too long. But I think in the tribe that we swim in, I've yet to hear that.
Fair.
And instead, it's been, man, I wish I had matured a bit more. I wish we had structures more in place, that type of thing. And then the other thing that I would just draw your attention to is the value of this network in that, is before we plant out another guy, having someone else come in and take a look at the guy at where your church is at to get some the abundance of wisdom that comes in other counselors that you may think this guy has got it. An outside set of eyes is always helpful.
Mm-hmm. Pastor Doug, I know you've been involved with Pastor Mason and seen a lot of church plants. So what do you think about this question? What are some characteristics in God-called-out leaders? God-called-out leaders. I guess that's Brian's phrase, God-called-out leaders.
I like to say, you know, humble, teachable, and available. In order to have good leadership skills, you got to have good followership skills. Mm-hmm. And I think in 2 Timothy, when Paul shifted from the fatherly tone to the intense father tone, we don't have a verse where he says, and I know you're upset that I'm intense. Mm-hmm. That's not in the scriptures. He had the relational capital to be able to shift gears on Timothy. And Timothy knew relationally that it was still good. A lot of guys who are trying to be planted, they're coming in agendaed, and there's no relationship. Mm-hmm. They're using the church plant as a trampoline to their platform. So the characters that I'm looking for a cat that's ready to plant and that's ready not to plant.
Yep, yep.
So if he's ready to plant, let's go. But he's got to be ready not to plant.
That's right.
And if a cat can't hear no, I'm not planting. I mean, I listen to, and I'm around church planting all the time, so, well, nah. What you mean, nah? You know, I mean, it's always, so once there's challenge, and you can receive that challenge, once there's pushback, and you receive that pushback, when I was about to be foolish and go try to plant a church, my wife said to me, because a good friend of mine, Jeff Bradford, pastors Christ the King in North Carolina, he says, Doug, I don't know about this. He says, bro, I don't know. I says, Jeff, listen, the Lord said. I'm telling you, man, me and Angel, we about to. He says, listen, well, let's have coffee tomorrow. Come down to the office. And I knew that joker was setting up an ambush. So I'll fast forward the story. Well, in that time, well, he did. He had Mason and Huber and like seven people in office, no coffee. And but before I left, before I left, I said to my wife, you know, they hating on me. You know, she was like, will you be quiet, please? Do you think Eric Mason, she says, if you were to die, would Eric Mason, Jeff Bradford, and Rob Burns leave us helpless and hungry, homeless and hungry? I said, no. Would you know for a fact that they would care for us, love us, and we would be safe under their pastorates? I said, yeah. Well, shut up and go do what they say. Give me $20 because I need to park in the parking garage since you made me late. And so I missed my bus. So I got down to that office, and they were ready to punch me in the mouth. And I disarmed them quick. I said, I repent. I'm in sin. My bad. And they was like, man, we came to fight. Let's go. And so I entered into the residency at Epiphany for 2 years. They were ready to kick me out probably for 20 years had I not submitted. And that's been the staple for me of God's sovereignty, not my knowledge, of God's punching me in the face. And so that moment for me could have made a break. And so I say that to say, so when I look out at planters, if they can't take pushback, they're not no planter. They're a theological missional bully that's not on mission.
Yeah.
Anybody else want to add to the characteristics about?
Good. I served in the Army 20 years, 24 if you count school, and we learned at West Point that you don't want a leader. You can't even be a leader without following. We call it followership, and really what that means is you want someone that that's submissive, that's willing to follow orders, that you know things that you might not agree with, but that as long as it's not sin and you're going to kill somebody needlessly, then you do what you're told.
Yeah.
And, that doesn't completely translate into the church world, but that's what I look for in a guy. Somebody that's willing to follow, do the things that I do the things I don't want to do because it releases me to do some other things, and simply serve.
How about this one? How do we cultivate diversity on our leadership teams? Diversity. That could be age. Ethnic background, anything like that, I guess. They didn't elaborate on it.
Yeah. I will say there's intentionality and there's God's grace. Intentionality is looking out and saying, okay, like, so our worship pastor now was in the area, just happened to be Korean. He had only worked in Korean churches, but was gifted and was really open and seemed like a great match. And he's actually come on board and been with us for 3.5 years now, and has helped us to grow in diversity as well, and working with different ethnicities. And so I think it's not just even hiring someone who is, adding diversity, but if that's not something you're strong in, you don't swim in those waters deep, find somebody who does and hire them, bring them in. If you can't hire them, find somebody in your core team or your body. We're actually recruiting a guy right now who's in a Pentecostal church, African-American guy, who we're just going like, we love you, man. We feel like you would add so much to what we're doing, and he's sort of hungry for deeper theology, and so we're trying not to like say run away from your church, but basically come worship with us, and but yeah, walk away, smile, wave, but the point is, it takes some intentionality. I mean, I was a white dude from the South in Boston, and my first worship guy was a white dude from Alabama, and I had a white dude from Oklahoma as our church pastoral intern, and I was like, God help us! Like, I mean, Boston's a diverse city, and so, but it required some intentionality, but also look out for God's grace and who He brings your way.
And I'm just piggybacking him. Without that, I mean, that's beautiful. Because if not, then we have an idolatry of diversity.
Yep.
Like bragging about, a pack of Skittles. Like, we got multiple colors, and I hear so much gang signs thrown up about, we're diverse, we have diversity, we're multi-ethnic. Like, is that the goal? So, however, there has to be intentionality. If we are white dudes from down south with Alabama dudes and we're in a city that looks different, then there has to be intentionality to come outside your zone. But that's for the purpose of mission and discipleship. So in your regular fishing, if you catch a trout and a carp, well, doggone it, cook them both. But don't keep throwing the carp back and just keeping the trout.
So that...
Because if not, we'll have this diversity worship. And I'm sick of that. I'm sick of, the first thing you talk to, again, black folk don't throw up diversity signs. They just don't. I don't mean no harm, but I'm diverse. I'm more diverse than all of y'all. I'm black from the hood with a white wife. My 18-year-old dates a Korean from Korea, and he's mixed. My son is married to a Puerto Rican. I got three Puerto Rican kids, grandkids. I'm on the poster for diversity. I've been in multiple courts. That's diverse. Diverse in my courtroom activity. When I've been locked up in multiple towns. That's diverse. Yeah. But you know what I'm saying?
You Presbyterian?
I'm a black unicorn in a Presbyterian denomination. But all I'm saying is we cannot make the goal diversity.
Yeah, yeah.
The goal has to be, our diversity flows out from the Great Commission. And when that happens, now that's where that grace and that intentionality happens. Not, let's be multicultural and pursue that.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Because, again,
you're conflating the gospel with its effects.
Amen. Yeah, so that's great. Intentionality and that grace, that's the tension.
Yeah.
That's the tension. And can I say for my white brothers, that helps you not hire a black guy who's not qualified.
Yeah.
Because he's black. Black ain't the qualifier. The Holy Ghost is the qualifier.
Yeah. Yeah.
Right. Doug's going to go preaching again.
No.
Tim's going to be mad that you ain't using the mic, man.
Yeah, be mad at me, man. Actually, the other thing I would just say about this, and I know Doug would appreciate this as well, is we realized we were a diverse congregation ethnically, but culturally we were not. We were sort of monolithic culturally, and we had a African-American couple, brilliant guy at Harvard Divinity School. He's actually at University of Chicago getting his PhD in political science now. And he and his wife they were so nice, and they came. And they, as they were going out, they just said, hey, we love you, but you guys just never connected with us culturally. They were from, like, St. Louis, and they were just like, you did CCM music or Sojourn or whatever that was just so culturally different. You said, come meet us. And so we have done things now where once a month we have scripture reading in a different language just to value. It's in English on the screen, but the person's reading in Korean or Chinese or Portuguese or whatever, and it's to value those among us who really, that's not their native language. English is not their native language, so they're hearing it in their heart language. Yeah. And so many of them have come up and told how much they appreciate that. And that's harder. It's harder to be multicultural.
Yeah,
you
yeah.
get multi-ethnicity in the city.
Amen.
So.
Yeah, and I just remember doing a Mid-Atlantic event, and Doug, you preaching about diversity, and me coming back to the town I planted in that's like 99.999999% white people, and seeing a black guy walking down the street, and I'm like, pull the truck over, let's get him. We got to talk to him about Jesus.
He's the truck.
Be, yeah. We're going to be. He's going to be on our team. But then, you know, like stepping back and realizing, like, and there's so much wisdom in what you say that it needs to be intentional without being idolatrous. And so understanding, like you said, the culture that you're in is everything. You have to be knowledgeable of where you are. And then we found just being a voice for it. Like, okay, just because it's a bunch of white people where we are doesn't mean that we can't speak to diversity. That's good. So we've got a bunch of white people that are speaking to diversity in our church now and being a voice for that.
One of the things you need to start praying. You know, we always jump to, you know, we need God's grace, we need to make it happen, understand culture, blah blah blah. You need to pray. Pray a bunch. Pray often. Don't get like a prayer team for like a couple weeks, you know, and then it's, you get, you know, God blesses, you see a couple folks that don't look the same, you're like, Lord, you did it. Praise you. Like you need to continue. It needs to be part of what you're praying for continuously. That the fruit of the gospel will reflect the culture, and so it needs to be a constant state of prayer. It's not an idol, but it is a healthy fruit of the gospel as it breaks out. And so you're praying towards those ends that God would actually accomplish it. So
we only got a few more minutes, but here's the last one. Has anyone on the panel put in place leadership training? If so, what does it look like? What does that look like? Maybe content, the environment.
Yeah, ours is pretty. We do have something, and we were adamant about getting something. It's very informal on paper because I want to be able to have the flexibility to individualize it for each man that comes through leadership development. But it's standardized in a piece of paper that when a guy sits in my house on my couch and says, I want to be a church planter, I can be like, boom, here's the years you're going to have to put in. I can put it down in front of him, and just so I can see the fear in his eyes. And then walk through grace with that, with him. And if any of y'all want that, it's just a quick little document of graphic display to scare them, and then we build it out.
This is like a guy yelling, like screaming.
It's like a little.
It ain't no words on it. This is a picture of a dude.
These are the bodies of our former church planting residents.
There it is.
You want to plant?
Yeah.
Churches in the South have the graveyards in
the back. Right. Yeah. I'm just taking for a walk.
I think you need multiple leadership tracks.
Yeah.
Your elders need to be your first goal. Like, don't try to focus on leadership training, a lot of leadership training for your lay people. If you don't even have elders in place, you need to get them in place, and that needs to be, and that's highly relational for that first group. I mean, deep, deep relationships for that first crop of elders, because they need to be with you 100%. Now, the next crop, guys can be connected with each other a little more, and you may not be as one-on-one as deep as that first crop, but you begin to trust and you build the culture. But then we have that's a leader elder track, but then we have, we call it a lead fellowship. We don't call it a lead school because there's so many schools in Boston, and all our people would love to just come and learn and study things that they don't ever practice. So we don't call it a lead school. We call it a lead fellowship. And it's a 12-month track. We use Porter Brook material. There's a requirement. They pay for it. They commit to it. It's on a covenant. There's accountability. And we'd be glad to send that to you if you're interested, just how we laid it out.
That's good. We got a bunch of stuff. I mean, we'd love to share. We're always sharing, so let me know.
Thank you guys so much. Will you thank these guys for us?